Jesus stood and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And tonight we want to talk about that particular phrase, "come to me and drink." What does it mean? You know, I find that very few people know what it means to come to Jesus Christ and drink. Very few Christians today, and this is no reflection on any individual or on anything else. I think it's a general situation. I believe it's one of the signs of the times. But I believe that very few Christians today know how to come to Jesus Christ and appropriate what He has provided for us in His coming. And this is why I'd like to talk with you about it tonight. Now, first of all, I'd like to take with you the first phrase of this. Let Him come. Let Him come. I think this is a wonderful phrase. I really do. I like it because it's the phrase that sets anyone free to come to Jesus Christ that needs and wants to come. There are no limits on this invitation. There's only one, and you know what it is? Whoever's thirsty. That's the only condition Jesus puts on it. How often people try to tinker with their souls and to prepare themselves in some unusual way to make themselves worthy of coming into the presence of Jesus Christ to ask a favor or to expect a blessing. And this is pure folly. We can never, no matter how hard we try, never can we get ourselves into a frame of experience spiritually where we can come into His presence meriting that privilege. It simply is not possible. This is why Jesus Christ came. This is why on the first night I mentioned to you that in the Bible it says that when Christ uttered those last words, "It is finished," the veil of the temple was rent in twain and a way was opened so that we could go into that, into the presence of God. There's a hymn written by a man by the name of Paul Rader, an evangelist of many years ago who has long since gone to be with the Lord. Back in the Chicago area particularly, a man who had a tremendous ministry. And he wrote this little this hymn, and the chorus of it says, "I've found the way past the veil. I've found the way through the blood past the veil to the Holy of Holies with God." That's it. That's it. And this business of trying to get ourselves into some kind of a situation where we can come into God's presence, we might as well stop. We can never do it. No, this is an invitation. Let Him come. That's all. If He's thirsty, let Him come. This open-armed, open-hearted invitation of Jesus Christ. Remember what He said in Matthew 11:28? These gracious words where He said, anyone who's tired, weary, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Just come. And I will give you rest. Let Him come. And this is the eternal invitation of Jesus Christ. Let Him come. Whosoever will, let him come. This is the invitation to the children of God. Those who know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Who sense a lack in their hearts. Who sense a need. Who know that there's a dryness and an emptiness. And are willing to admit it. Let Him come. Let Him come. If any man thirst, let him come. The only condition is thirst, the recognition of our need. Now notice, that's the first word, let. This allowing, let him come. But notice the second word, and this is important, let him come. Now notice Jesus didn't say, well now, if any of the people are thirsty, let them come. Now this is significant. I want you to catch this. This is important. God deals with individuals. He knows your particular need. He knows your particular situation. This is a personal invitation. It couldn't be more personal if it came in the mail with your name on it, embossed and a stamp of heaven on it. It couldn't be more personal. Let him come. Oh, you could put your name in there. If George is thirsty, let George come. Let Mary come. Let Harry come. Let him come. This is as personal as you know, God delights in calling you by name. Do you know that? He called Abraham by name. He called Adam by name. Adam, where are you? He called Moses by name. Moses, turn aside and see this bush. He called Paul by name. Saul, why persecutest thou me? He called Peter by name. Thy name is Peter, but it's going to be changed. He called John by name. He calls people by name, and he's calling you by name. If you're thirsty, why, he says, come on, Mary. Come on, John. Come. By name. A personal invitation. And not only is the invitation personal, but the provision is personal. He knows just what you need. Just exactly what you need. Now you see, the reason, one of the reasons, that many of us have needs today isn't that God isn't able to meet them. It's just that we haven't been willing to take them to Him because He already has an answer patterned and fashioned to meet that very need that you have as an individual. He knows you that well. Let Him. The personal interest of God. He knows whether you need encouragement. And how many people need encouragement? Or He knows whether you need correction. He knows. He knows just when to bring it into your life. He knows when you need just a reminder that He loves you. That's all. He knows. A personal answer for a personal need. Let Him come. And then notice this word. This last part. Come. Let Him come. Now this word involves quite a bit. It's a decided action. You come. You call your child, John, come. And you expect that he is going to do, that he is going to, in his mental processes, something will take place, and he'll say, well, my dad called me, I'd better go, and so he comes. There's a decided action. And if there isn't, then proper steps are taken. And instead of him coming, you may go. With a personal solution to a personal need. Come. A decided action. Remember we talked the other night about the decision, the statement of decision of the psalmist in Psalm 16:8. I have set the Lord always before me. Notice what it says in Psalm 27:8. Very similar. When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. See, here's the invitation. Let him come. Decided action. I'm coming. I'm coming, Lord. I'm coming to admit my need. I'm coming because I believe you are interested in me. I'm coming because I know you have an answer for my particular situation. I'm coming. A decided action. Second thing about this matter of coming is that it means to cease from self-efforts. The Lord says, come, and we say, we will, Lord, as soon as we can get this problem solved or this situation straightened out or something else. God says, no, come just like you are, just the way you are right now. Oh, but Lord, I've got so many problems. I've kind of got to get things straightened out first so then I can give you my attention. Lord says, you let me take care of the problems. You just come. Stop this self-effort. Stop trying to do it yourself in some way or another. Let me read you a quote from one of Tozer's books. I mentioned him last night. This is from one of his books. I can't remember which one, but it says this. We please him most. This is beautiful. I hope you'll catch the significance of this statement. We please him most not by frantically trying to make ourselves good, but by throwing ourselves into His arms with all our imperfections and believing that He understands everything and loves us still. Isn't that wonderful? I mean the truth that's involved. I don't mean the statement necessarily the way Tozer happens to say it, though I think it's well said. But this truth that we really don't please God when we're working away at trying to make something of ourselves, we really please Him most when we come to Him with all of our imperfections and place ourselves in His hands and believe that He knows all about it, He understands the situation, and He loves us in spite of it. This is God's love. Come. Come. And come means one other thing. It means a change of location, doesn't it? It means leaving where you are now and going to some other situation. I don't mean a situation geographically. I'm talking about a situation in the development of your spiritual life. It means a change of location, a move towards Him. And this is what we need every day of our life. We need every day to make a significant, it may not be a great move. You see, a small move can be just as significant as a big one. Significance is not measured in terms of distance, but in terms of importance. Every day there needs to be a significant move in the direction of Jesus Christ in your life and mine. In some area of our life, a new commitment, a new understanding of who He is, a new appropriation of a promise regarding Him or what He has promised to do for us, something that we, in a determined way, decide and do, which moves us by choice closer to Jesus Christ. This is growth. This is what Peter's talking about in 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now notice, grow in grace. Well, now how do we grow in grace? Well, we grow in grace by coming to the fountain of grace and appropriating more of the grace He's promised. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. This is what Jesus said to Paul. Paul wanted to get rid of a circumstance, and Jesus said, no, it's in the middle of that circumstance that I can demonstrate my grace most efficiently. So God wants us to grow in the appropriation of this provision of grace. He also wants us to grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. And these are the things that cause us to move. Slowly perhaps, but definitely in the direction of Jesus Christ. Come. Come. Let Him come. What a gracious invitation. What an open-ended invitation. No strings attached, no conditions other than thirst. Now let's go on to the second part of this phrase. Let Him come to me. Let Him come to me. If any man thirst, let him come to me. Now today, as I mentioned last night, men and women are seeking to provide their satisfaction in many, many places, and at many fountains. Some of these fountains are good fountains, but they simply are not the best. And because of that, they do not satisfy this thirst. You see, there's only one thing that really satisfies thirst, and that's water. You can drink Pepsi Cola, and it may hit the spot, but you'll get thirsty mighty quick after a Pepsi. You may drink Bubble Up and have the normal consequences from drinking Bubble Up. But it won't really satisfy your thirst. Now, you've tried it. I'm sure you have. There's nothing like a cold drink of water when you're thirsty. Now, these other things may taste good, and they may be sort of enjoyable as a change. But when the chips are down and you're really thirsty, what you want is water. This is just the way the body's made. And this is the way that our spiritual life is made up. We can try very different things all around. We can get involved in this, and we can seek to find our satisfaction in that, and they may be perfectly good things. But there is only one source that is going to supply the need for spiritual thirst. And Jesus said it when He talked to the woman at the well of Samaria in the fourth chapter of John. Remember? Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Jesus said it in John 7:37. Come to me and drink. To me, the only true source. Psalm 73:25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My heart and my flesh faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 73:25 and 26, in case you missed it. Whom have I in heaven but thee? None upon earth that I desire beside thee. The only really true source. Now there's a verse I'd like to share with you along this line from Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58:11, a verse that you may have heard used a good deal already, and will hear, I'm sure, many more times. And this is what it says. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. Now, how's all this going to happen? The Lord shall guide thee. The Lord shall satisfy thee. The Lord shall strengthen thee. And so forth and so on. He will. Now notice what this verse promises. First of all, because the Word recognizes that He is the only source, it promises in Him, first of all, guidance. The Lord will guide thee continually. Do you need guidance tonight? Some of you do. You want to know what to do next. What's the next step to take? Jesus said the steps, rather the psalmist said, and I would imagine that Jesus would have repeated these words had he had the occasion, in Psalm 37, 25, is it? I think that's the right reference. The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, and he delighteth in his ways. Steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, and he delighteth in his ways. And in Psalm 32, it says, I will guide thee with mine eye. I don't recall the verse right now, but it's in that particular psalm. I will guide thee with mine eyes. Verse 8. In John 10, when the good shepherd puts forth his sheep, he goes before them. Now you see, this is what he will do. This is why he's the only source that can really satisfy. There is no one else that can guide your life effectively. No one. Counsel is good. We need to seek counsel from men, from godly people. Because through godly people, oftentimes, Scripture is brought to our attention, which draws us closer to Jesus Christ so that He can give us His guidance. But don't look to men for your guidance. It says, the Lord shall guide thee. Continue. What else does it say? And satisfy thy soul. Satisfy thy soul when? In drought. Why? Do you remember this little scripture in Isaiah 43? I'm always sort of shocked when I read it. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Pass through the waters? Well, Lord, I thought you were going to deliver me from the waters. And through the rivers, they'll not overwhelm you. Through rivers? Why, you know, I thought the Christian life, you'd have bridges. When you walk through the fire, you won't be burned. Now notice, what I'm trying to point out here is that God doesn't say He's going to help us to avoid all the difficulties and all the problems of life. If anything, He will use some of these and bring them to our experience for testing and proving, and that and our faith might be developed. 1 Peter 1:6 tells us that. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold testings, that the trial of your faith, much more precious than gold, which perisheth, though it be tried with fire, that the trial of your faith might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. This is why God allows tests to come. These rivers that we go through and the waters and the fire. But notice what He says. I will be with you. For I am the Lord your God. This is what he's talking about in that verse that I just called to your attention in Isaiah 43. When I go through these deep places, through these rough places, He's going to be there. Satisfaction in drought. In drought. Satisfaction. Are you satisfied tonight? I've had some people say, well, I don't think a Christian should ever be satisfied. And I think they're serious and they're honest, and I think they mean well. But I think they're confused. Because God promises satisfaction. And He wouldn't promise it if it couldn't be experienced. And this is one of the paradoxes of the Christian life. To be satisfied and still longing for more. This is a paradox, but it's an experience. To be able to say, well, Lord, thank you, I am satisfied today. I'm satisfied with all you've shown me about Jesus Christ. I'm satisfied with that which you've allowed me to taste. I'm satisfied with the experience you've allowed me to have and that which I've been able to appropriate. But Lord, I know there's more. And Lord, I want you to teach me more. But you can be satisfied. Are you tonight? Really? Let him come to me. And then he promises strength. He says, I'll make fat thy bones. That's what it means, strength. You need strength? Well, I think you do, and I do too. We all do. The Lord will do this. He's promised that. Now, we need to be careful here. We need to be careful that we're seeking the giver, not the gift. The matter of motives, if you want to call it that. Why are we going to come to him? We're thirsty? Okay. We're going to come to him? Why? And I think this is important. I think that oftentimes we're victims of materialism. Materialism is a very simple doctrine which can be described in these very basic words. Doing something for what we'll get from it. That's what materialism boils down to. This whole spirit of, I'll do it for whatever I get. And this works its way in subtly and surreptitiously into the Christian life. And many people today carry out religious, I suppose that's the best term, religious activities because of what they think they're going to get for it. Now, there's a fine line here. I hope you can kind of follow my thinking. You see, it isn't that we're not going to get anything for it, because God does promise certain things for fulfilling his promises. If we meet certain conditions, God says he'll do certain things for us. My point is this. Why are we doing what he's asked us? Are we doing it simply because he's promised to give us something for it, or should there be a higher motive? And I present to you tonight that there should be a higher motive. And I'd like to explain it to you if I may. Many people say, well, I'm going to come to Jesus Christ. I'm thirsty because I want to be a more effective servant. I want to be able to serve him more effectively. Now, this sounds good, and I think it's a high motive, but it isn't high enough. It really isn't. Or, I want personal victory over sin in my life. There's something in my life I can't conquer, and I'm going to come to Jesus Christ because I want victory over this thing. You couldn't go to a better source. But should that be the only reason for which you come to Jesus Christ? Should that be the motivation of it? We could mention many other things, including the matter of fear. Some people come to Jesus because they're afraid of what will happen if they don't. Now, I suggest to you that the Bible tells us that those motives are not worthy of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that the only motivation we can have is Jesus Christ himself. That's worthy of him. A conviction and a complete determination in our own experience that he is worthy of my coming to him and giving him all I have, whether he wants to give me anything in return or not. Did I make this clear? Is this getting through here? Notice, Habakkuk 3:17 and 18. Here's a verse that's a tremendous exposition of this thought. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vine, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stall. Now let me go through that picture again. You may not be a farmer, but try and imagine this. Now here's a farmer, and he depends on his crops and his animals. And here's what he's saying. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, big part of the crop gone right there. And, boy, I've forgotten what the next one is. What's the next part? the labor of the olive shall fail. I'm lost now. Somebody will help me here. Thank you. And then he says, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stall. In other words, this fellow doesn't have a thing. He has no crops, he has no herds, he has no flocks, he has nothing. And then he says, yet will I rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. Now this is what I'm talking about. Not because of what we get, but because of who he is. This is why we come to him. Not because of what we get, but because of who he is. Psalm 27:4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. To behold the beauty of the Lord. That's all David wanted. You say, well, that's great. That was all right for some of these people who wanted to go off into monasteries and just meditate and behold the beauty of the Lord. But we live in an age when you've got to get out in the world and mix with people and live a life in the context of a reality and the experience of life. And I agree with you. 100%. This isn't done in a monastery. This is done in the reality of everyday life, coming to the source because we have a need and because we're thirsty every day. But why do we come? Why, just because he's invited us. That's all. Just because we think and are convinced that he's worthy of the best we have to offer him, whether we receive anything in return or not. Some of you who are married and who know what it is to have experienced real love for your husband and wife, and I trust all of you that are married have done that. It's foolish for me to say that you love your wife because she cooks for you, or because she presses your clothes, or because she takes care of the house, or because she fixes your favorite dessert. Or, you know, these are some of the benefits of having a wife. But is that why we have wives? Or you wives, is that why you have a husband? Because, you know, there's somebody around to fix the switches when they go out and put new bulbs in the sockets or mow the lawn or take care of the car or, you know, some of the things, these manly things that men do. Is that why you have a husband around? No, of course it isn't. Not if there's real love. You love them because you just love them. Because of who they are. Not because of what they do for you. Not because they perform some service for you. Just because of who they are. This is why we should come to Jesus Christ. Now, I said a moment ago that we can't separate this from the fact that we do receive. Receiving from him is part of the result. 1 Chronicles 29:11-12. This little passage in here probably sums up about as well as anything I can think of all that Jesus Christ offers. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from thee, and thou rulest over all. In thy hand are power and might, and in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. If you have memorized those two verses, do it. I don't know anything that you could meditate on to make you aware of why you should come to Jesus Christ at his invitation. Just because of who he is. Now, he will do these things. He will provide all these things. Just don't let it be the motivation. Yes. 1 Chronicles 29, 11, and 12. Thank you for asking. Now, I think one of the reasons that more people do not seek Jesus Christ in this way is a very basic and a very simple reason. And that is that they simply do not know Him. I mean, believers, Christian people, men and women who have received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, but who do not have an intimate, personal, workable knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. They don't know Him. Notice what Moses says in Exodus 33:13. He talks to God in a most intimate way, and he ends up by saying this: "Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight." In other words, he was saying this: Lord, if I've pleased you, if my life has been pleasing to you, show me your way and reveal yourself to me. That's what he's saying. That I may know you, so that I may please you more. That's all he was concerned about. He wasn't concerned about knowing God, because then he could say, well, I know God. He was concerned about knowing God so that he could please the one that he learned to know. Many believers don't know Jesus Christ very intimately, so they're not very concerned about pleasing him. And because they don't know him very well, they're not aware of all that he offers. And so they don't come to him, even though he invites. This is why Paul said in Philippians 3:10, at the end of this long period of ministry, and if anyone had walked with Jesus Christ, Paul had, in intimate fellowship with him, apart from the encounter he had with him on the road to Damascus. It was a daily thing for Paul, a walk of intimate fellowship every day. And yet, what does he say in this verse? After this lengthy ministry and lengthy fellowship with God, his desire is still that I may know him, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering being made conformable on his death, that I may know him. This business of knowing Jesus Christ is a progressive thing. We don't know him and, you know, we get acquainted with him. We say, okay, I know him. Now I can give my attention to something else. No, it's a growing thing. I've known my wife for 21 years and I learn to know her better all the time. I really do. And I can honestly say, and this is not just a lot of romanticism, this is an honest fact. I've sat down and evaluated it and worked it out, and I've come up with this as a conclusion. I love her more today than I did when I first met her, when I was knocked off my pins back there. I really do. And the reason is I know her better. I know what she really is like. And I know what she's put up with. So I can't help but love her. Well, the better we get to know Jesus Christ, the more we realize he's done for us, the greater our appreciation of what his love really meant. And love begets love. We come to him because of who he is. Now, just one more thought regarding this subject of come to me. Our notion of Jesus Christ, that is to say, what we think of Jesus Christ, determines our attitude as far as this invitation is concerned. Let me explain it this way. Some people think of Jesus Christ, or of God, if you please, as a sort of a hard taskmaster that we have to work at all the time to try to please, and maybe if we work hard enough, we'll please him a little bit. And these people are bound in tremendous guilt complexes and never free to really enjoy their relationship with God. They're always afraid. As someone expressed to me, they feel like they're walking on eggshells. They're afraid that anything they do might displease God to the place where he'll just sort of, you know, push them out of the way. This is one view that some people have of God. Then there's the opposite extreme, that God is sort of a benign Santa Claus sitting up in heaven in a rocking chair in slippers, you know, and a little too old, really, to be involved in the affairs of this earth, and just sort of content to watch the world go by. And this is why they write such songs as He, for example. Though it makes him sad to see the way we live, he'll always say, I forgive. Now that sounds nice, doesn't it? Except that it's not true. He doesn't say that. He says if we're willing to admit and confess our sin, he'll forgive. But he doesn't just sit up there rocking in his chair saying, well, that's all right, children, you do anything you want, I'll forgive you. This is the concept some people have of God. So what I'm trying to say is the notion that we have of God determines our attitude toward him in this invitation that he makes in Jesus Christ. Some are afraid to come. Others couldn't care less. What we need to remember is this, that the Bible says that God is just, yes, but he's loving. And there is in God this delightful combination. That God could say to us, as he does in Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14. As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He remembereth our frame. He knoweth that we are dust. He knows this. And he looks down on us in loving pity. Another verse I'd like to suggest to you is Lamentations 3:21-23. Lamentations 3:21-23. These verses are familiar to you. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. I like that. I call this to mind, and it brings hope, he says. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. The compassions of the Lord. The mercy of the Lord. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. There it is, right there. So we need to remember that God is just, and he expects from us justice. But God is loving and merciful and understanding. I remember an illustration given by Dr. Carnell right here in this auditorium many years ago. And I'd like to pass it on to try and bring this little illustration to bring this point to a conclusion. The story is that a father was sitting in his living room reading the paper, and he heard the back door open and close, and he knew his little son, 4 years old, had walked in the back door, and so he said, Tommy, would you bring me a glass of water? And Tommy said, okay, Daddy. So Tommy went over to the cupboard, and he put his little stool down and climbed up on it and got a glass, went over and filled it with water. Now, his daddy didn't know that Tommy had been out playing in the mud, and his hands proved it. And so he picked up this glass of water. And by this time, the moisture had sort of made mud out of the dirt on his hands, and they were slippery. And so he tried to pick up the glass, and it slipped, and he tried to put both hands around it, and the fingers got in the way. So he thought for a minute how the best way would be to pick this glass up, and all of a sudden, the ingenious idea came to his mind. Okay, I'll lick him. So he slid it over and put one hand under it, and the other hand quickly put on the top like that around the rim with his thumb down inside, see? Really held on to this thing and took it into his dad. Well, what he didn't realize was that all that was on his thumb was just sort of filtering slowly down into the water. So he walked to his dad and he says, here you are, Daddy, with a big smile on his face. He had done the job. Now, what would you do if you were the daddy? Why, Tommy, great. Can't you do anything right? You want me to drink this? Why, anybody can see that this is muddy. You know, this is what we would do. And this is what some people think God does. But instead, Father said, well, thanks, son. I appreciate it. Took the glass of water, mud and all. You see, God doesn't look on the perfection of our acts, but on the perfection of our attitude. Because there's nothing that we bring to him that's done well, not really. But he looks beyond that. He looks at the attitude, looks at the heart that's doing it, the reason for doing it. Why do we come to Jesus Christ when he invites us? Why do we come and say, Lord, I am thirsty. Lord, I have a need. Just because he's worthy of the very best that we have, and we want him to know that. Now, we'll finish up here, and I think we'll get through in time tonight. Just this last phrase. And drink. Let him come to me and drink. What does it mean to drink? This matter of appropriation, if you want to call it that. You see, in Psalm 107:9, God promises that the thirsty soul shall be satisfied. Let me read it to you here because I haven't memorized this verse. 107, verse 9. For he satisfies him who is thirsty, and the hungry he fills with good things. This is what Jesus said, remember, in the Beatitudes. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Listen to this. He satisfies him who is thirsty, and the hungry he fills with good things. So God promises to do this. But now how do we appropriate this? Let's just suppose that you've admitted your need now, and you've come to Jesus Christ. Now, when you leave the conference, how are you going to appropriate? How are you going to drink? Jesus said, drink. All right, how do I drink, Lord? What do I do? This is important. And I'd like to make just a couple of suggestions. And these are not profound, but perhaps because of their lack of depth, they'll be practical. And I trust that they will be helpful. Three little words. We were sitting around the table the other night, some of us downstairs, and I used this illustration, and it came to me in this context, and I want to repeat it. Three words that I'd like to bring to your attention. First of all is facts. Facts. In order for us to appropriate what Jesus Christ promises, we have to have the facts. You can't appropriate what you don't know He's promised. So you need to know what the Word says. You can't move, you can't act on something about which you know nothing. How are you going to drink if you don't even know what's available? So you need to have the facts. Promises to claim. This is why we encourage you to hide the Word of God in your heart. I have found by my own personal experience that Scripture portions committed to memory are brought to my remembrance and to my attention by the Holy Spirit in given circumstances to enable me to meet a need or to enable me simply to be able to meditate more effectively on what God has promised. And many times, just recalling a promise and saying, "Now, Lord, this is what you said." Every time I come in to speak, there's a little promise I claim. Proverbs 16:3. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. You see, I could come in and speak and go away and wonder, boy, I really didn't get across tonight. I saw one person go to sleep. You know, and I didn't seem to have the interest of the people. I really goofed tonight. I really missed it. And I could go home and the enemy could come in and accuse and make me feel guilty and just have a heyday in my life. But you see, I come in and I say, "Lord, this is your meeting. These are your people. I'm just an instrument. Now you say to them whatever you want." And when I leave, I do it again. I say, "Now, Lord, as far as I know, I said what you wanted me to. I commit it to the Lord. And my thoughts are established. I don't have to go home worrying about it. I've done this for God. He's the one who's going to get the job done anyway. Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord preach the sermon, we preach in vain." That's what it really means. Or any other aspect of our Christian work. So what I'm trying to say is, to get some of these promises committed to memory and have them there where you can draw on them and put them to practice. That's what appropriation means. Just do it. There's nothing, you know, there's nothing profound about taking a drink of water. The only thing that's unusual about taking a drink of water is that some men's Adam's apples move more than others. And that's about all. Otherwise, it's just a drink. You know, you take a glass of water and you drink it. There's nothing unusual about it. Unless somebody gives you one of these glasses with a little hole in it that you didn't see, you know, and you start to drink it. promises to claim. But another part is this matter of facts, commandments to obey. And you know, it's interesting. And as you study God's promises, let me give you just a little clue. Remember that God's promises have conditions. They do. Even the promise of salvation has a condition. And God says, now, if you'll do this, I promise that this will take place in your life. Now, remember our motive. We come to Him because of who He is. But having come to Him, we claim the promises that He's made. But we fulfill the commandments that He's given. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. You need to know the Word so that your life can be conformed to what God wants of you according to the Word. You need to know it. Oh, listen. Listen. The things you've been hearing in your study groups and in your discussion groups, these aren't just fanciful ideas. These are practical, down to earth. This is the meat and potatoes of a Christian life. The need for communion with God through the Word and through prayer, through obedience, through witnessing. These are the things that you need in your life. I need them. We never get beyond them. The Word, the strength that I need, the nutrition for my spiritual life. We need to know the promises. We need to know the commands. Facts. We have to have facts in order to be able to appropriate what Jesus Christ offers. Second thing is faith. We need to believe what God says. Now, faith is nothing more than confidence in one who is faithful. This is what faith really is. We think of, at least some people think of faith as something that we need to just implore that God will give us. And we hope that He's going to give us a package of faith or a quart of faith, you know, that'll keep us running for a few days or months, whatever it might be, before we run out of gas and have to come back and get another quart of faith or something like this. We kind of get the idea that it's something we can get in quantities. I believe with all my heart that faith develops as we know the one who is faithful. Confidence in one who is faithful. My children, through the years, have learned to have confidence in me, not because I am so faithful, but simply because on the occasions that I have promised to do something for them, I have done my very utmost to keep that promise. And they know today, even though they're 18, 16, and 14, if they come and say, Dad, could you do this with me on such and such a day? And I say, well, okay, let me check. And I take out my book and look it over. It looks great. I'll do it. Now, they know that I'll do the very best I can to do that with them. And if I don't, it's because of something I wasn't able to control. Now, why do they know that? Well, when they were little, I made a commitment to the Lord before them that I wouldn't make these idle promises to kids, that I would develop in them a knowledge of what it was to have confidence in me, and that they might know what it was to have confidence in God, because as far as my children were concerned, I was His representative to them. And so today, because of this experience we've had, they have confidence. Confidence in one who is faithful. And the better we get to know God, the more we understand how faithful He is, the more we realize that He is a God who never breaks His promise. He is a God who cannot deny Himself. He is a God who always fulfills His Word. The more we get to realize that, the easier it is for us to believe Him. And faith develops because we know the One who is faithful. Romans 4:20 and 21, you remember the testimony of Abraham. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what He had promised, He was able also to perform. That was what the faith was. He was persuaded that God simply would keep His Word. That's all, because he knew God. And the last thing is feeling. The last thing is feeling. Yeah, the last thing is feeling. That's the first thing on most people's lists. But I don't feel that way. You know? Well, do you think the Lord has met your need? Well, I don't feel like He has. Well, bless your heart, your feelings are going to fluctuate. See, because you wake up some morning and your liver's not functioning right. And you don't feel so good. And it affects everything. Now, this is the truth. It really does. It affects your outlook on everything, including your outlook on spiritual things, if you're depending on feelings. Feelings are a very insignificant part as far as our experience is concerned. They come and they go. Some days, man, we're, you know, whew, let's go. And some days we're not so, whew, let's go at all. We're a little more like, whew. Facts. What does God say? Faith. Do I believe it? Am I willing to commit myself to it? And then how I feel will come as a result. And remember this, feelings are one of the enemy's most effective counterfeits. He can produce emotions beautifully. And he's in that business today, by the way, of producing emotions. And people are basing whole experiences on emotions. Have you had such an experience, they say? And this is the mark of supposed spirituality. Beware. The enemy is a counterfeiter. And if you're looking for feelings, he can give them to you. And he will gladly. This isn't what Jesus Christ was talking about. He said, come to me and drink. Come to me and drink and be satisfied. Not just the way you feel, but the way your heart is. A satisfied heart. What's the key? Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My heart, my flesh faileth. My emotions, my strength fail. My feelings, my abilities fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Let him come to me and drink. Now, where are you drinking tonight? Let's pray.